Over the course of a year, it has been my practice to preach on certain subjects on a regular basis, such as last week, the beginning of the year, New Year's resolutions, and the difficulty of keeping them, Good Friday, Death of Christ, and Easter Sunday, which this year is April the 1st, so beware. People will be trying to tease you. The resurrection, the end of October, something related to the Reformation, justification by faith, and or the scriptures and the importance of the scriptures, and of course in December, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is one other thing that I have sought on a regular basis to preach on. Well, I try and do it every year, don't always succeed. I think the last time was round about November 2016. And that is the subject of giving. And it's a good idea at the beginning of a year to consider this subject again. What do we give? Why should we give? How much should we give? What should we give to? If you go on the internet, you can find it easy to Google if you just type in wealthy ministers of religion, and up will pop a list of people like Kenneth Copeland. 2 years ago, he was worth $760 million. He preaches health, wealth, and prosperity. And he promises people who give to his ministry that they will receive more than they give in return. And people pour money into his ministry. And they don't seem to become any wealthier themselves. More likely they become impoverished. Because they believe the rubbish he tells them. Some years ago, a man by the name of Oral Roberts, O-R-A-L, Oral as in speech, Oral Roberts declared to his supporters that if they did not send in, God had told him this, if they did not send in, I forget the exact figure, was it $8 million or $9 million, if he didn't receive that by a certain date, God would take his life. And I remember saying at the time, well, there's an incentive not to send him any money, because he has been a blight upon the church for many years. He has now gone to his eternal reward, whatever that might be. It's reported in the newspaper today that in Tampa, North Tampa, Florida, there is a young man of the age of 20 who has just won the multi-millions jackpot on the lottery. And it's worth $461 million. That's over half what Kenneth Copeland's worth. So he's well on the way. He has, in fact, because the winnings were to be paid over a period. The article I read didn't say over how many years, but he opted to take it as one lump sum. So it's only about $250 million he'll actually receive. Surprise, surprise, he's already left his job, and he has declared that he is going to use his winnings for the good of humanity, whatever that means. As he's an unbeliever, who knows what he's going to use his money for. The problem always when people have such vast winnings, when their names are known, that suddenly they are deluged with correspondence from people saying, my aged aunt needs an operation and she can't afford it. Remembering the American health system, you have to pay for everything. Never go to America without health insurance. Please, please, will you give some money towards it? She only needs $250,000. Well, that's a fraction of what you've received. Of course, some of these people are complete con artists, and they are just using sob stories, whether it's an aged aunt or not. Very often it seems to be an aged aunt that is in desperate need, and you get these con men come around with these stories. But what is he actually going to do with the money? Some people might have good intentions, but they are poorly advised, and they fritter the money away and end up with it not doing any good at all to themselves or to anybody else. If you were suddenly to be handed all that money, I think it works out to £205 million. If you suddenly had that much money, what would you do with it? And you think, well, certain footballers, over the course of their careers, they would probably earn that much, but it would take them 10, 15 years to earn that much. But even so, it would be a nice position to be in. What would I do with all that money? And you begin to dream. And your dreams go off into complete flights of fancy, and you think, well, all the computers I could buy, all the cars I could buy, all the houses I could buy, all the places around the world I could visit. How many people would actually think, how many missionaries could I support? How many Bibles could I get distributed? How many evangelists could I pay for? I would hope that we would be thinking in those terms. Giving in the Bible is a fairly straightforward affair. In the Old Testament, the Jews were commanded to pay one-tenth of their income, whether it be money or whether it be crops. Whatever they received, one-tenth was to be given to the Levites, and that's what the Levites lived on, and it enabled them to run the services in the temple. Some people say, oh yes, but it went back before then, because we read about Abraham giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Unfortunately, people don't read the context. When it says a tenth of everything, what was the everything that Abraham was giving a tenth of? It was a tenth of the loot. Lot and others had been kidnapped by the kings of the north. Abraham had pursued them, had defeated them, and brought back everything that had been stolen. And Abraham gave a tenth of what he was bringing back. It wasn't Abraham's. And the king of Sodom said, you take what you want. And Abraham said, no, I will take nothing. I'm not going to say that you made me rich. And so this is not a principle that we can follow and say, well, Abraham did it, so we should. We look at that and say, well, Abraham did it. Wasn't he generous? Wasn't he merely taking what was rightfully, could have been rightfully his from the fact that he'd recovered it? But there was no compulsion upon him. The compulsion doesn't come until it's enshrined in the law in Leviticus 27. But the Jews found it difficult to continue to tithe. We read, for example, the penultimate chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. They weren't coughing up what they were supposed to. Haggai talks about the same sort of thing. And the consequence was that they were putting their money into bags with holes in them. I don't know whether you've ever experienced this. It used to happen to me quite regularly. My mother was quite amazed some years ago when she discovered that I had purchased this purse to keep my money in. The consequence is that I very rarely get holes in my pockets, but when I used to put loose coins in my pockets, the coins would wear away on the pocket lining, and eventually a hole would appear, and all the coins would fall out. If you read about Thomas Barnes walking one day into Manchester to buy something, and he was being very frugal, and he had not bought a new pair of trousers for a long time, and on his way into Manchester, the money that he could have used to buy a new pair of trousers had a hole in and all his money fell out and he lost it. And it would have saved him more money had he bought the new pair of trousers. It taught him a lesson, be sensible. Being frugal doesn't necessarily mean you don't buy what is necessary when it's necessary. But this is what they were doing at the time of Haggai. Effectively, they were making money, or they were getting their crops, but having got them, it was like putting money into a money bag with holes and it was all falling out and they were losing it because they were forgetting the work of God. So how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Note, let's talk about food. Their crops. They were keeping their crops for themselves. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God is talking about their crops, and their crops were failing, because God was trying to teach them a lesson. We might take from that a principle that if we don't do what we should, then we will suffer in some way. But that's not necessarily the case. So many health, wealth and prosperity preachers will point to this and say, look, you're robbing God by not coughing up your tithes. Pay me all your money and then you will do well. Now, I could say that to you, but unfortunately I don't think if you did do that, that you would even manage to pay enough to even buy one of the landing wheels on a Learjet. I really fancy a Learjet for jetting around the world. You really need a large, very wealthy congregation of gullible people who will do that in order that you can buy your first executive jet. But they point at this and say, look, see, temporal blessing results from you paying money to the preacher, to the church, to the whatever. But you've always got to be careful in going to the Old Testament, taking verses out of context, because most people don't read as far as I did, where it talks about the problem that they were having was with their crops, and extracting it and saying, this applies to us here, now, today. Because you have to ask the question, is this what the New Testament teaches? And the answer is no, it isn't what the New Testament teaches. The Pharisees in the Gospels were, surprise, surprise, Pharisaic about tithing. They would tithe mint and dill and cumin. They ignored all the other more important parts of the law, but here was something where they could be seen to be doing the right thing. And they placed heavy burdens upon people. But we are not under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, tithing one-tenth of your income was compulsory. But when we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, we find it is not compulsory. We find a different principle at work. Paul doesn't say you must give a certain amount. He says you must give, and give according to your means. It's a consequence of conversion. It's a consequence of having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a consequence of having recognized that everything now that you are and that you have is God's. And so Paul says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 8, I say this, urging that they should give, I say this not as a command. He's not commanding them to give, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And then he uses the example of the Lord Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So he's saying, here is a principle that you seek to do good to others in just the same way that the Lord Jesus did. We are not to be legalistic about this. Grumble, grumble, groan, moan, oh, I suppose I'd better give. Here is this need in this far-flung corner of the world, and I suppose, well, if I don't do it, what will other people think of me? So I suppose I must do it. But that's not what Paul says that you must do. He says in chapter 9, verse 7, each one must give as he has made up his mind. What can I afford? Is this something I want to give to? Is this something that other people will fund and I can look to other areas to fund? Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you cannot give cheerfully, don't give. Don't be reluctant in your giving. Give because you wish to. Give because it is your desire. Give because you have sat down and thought, this is what I'm going to do. Not because someone has come up and said, what? You haven't put anything in the plates? That's disgusting. Don't get browbeaten by people telling you what you must do. You choose. You decide. Cheerfully. Willingly. As you have thought about it. And don't let people say, oh well, you should give almost everything that you've got, almost your last penny, or even as the widow who put her last mite into the temple coffers, as the Pharisees were standing there tossing their large numbers of coins into the coffers so that everybody could see them, and oh wow, look how holy they must be, all that money they've given. Yeah, but they're already let's say multimillionaires. They can afford that. This woman, she's put in her last penny because she loves God. She's put in, as a proportion of her income, as a proportion of her wealth, far more than the Pharisees had. No, what does Paul say at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 8? We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overwhelmed in a wealth of generosity on their part. These people were not rich, but they gave. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. Nowhere in these chapters does Paul say, and they did what the law commanded and tithed their income. It doesn't say that. It says that nowhere in the New Testament. What it says is that they gave freely and they gave willingly. They were generous because they saw there was a need, and this is specifically in the context, it's about the problems of the believers in Jerusalem. And they were seeking to alleviate the problems of believers in Jerusalem. So they gave according to their means. And they gave generously out of their poverty, Paul says. And then he talks in chapter 9 about the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And again, you get the health, wealth and prosperity preacher saying there, the more you give, the more God financially will give you. But read carefully what Paul is saying here. He is not saying that you will receive financial reward for all your gifts. Rather, if you read verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your money. Doesn't say that. Increase the harvest of your righteousness. Your giving does not guarantee that you will get increased wealth. That is the lie of the health, wealth and prosperity teachers. But your giving will result in greater righteousness. Now, this is not you buying salvation. This is an indication of spirituality. The more you are prepared to give up things for the good of others, the more you are prepared to support the work of the gospel, the more righteousness you will experience in your heart. God will provide for our needs. Nowhere does the Bible say that God will supply our wants. I want a new car. I want a nice new house. I want a nice new computer or 10. I want lots of things. But the scriptures don't guarantee me that God will give me any of those things because I don't need them. It'd be lovely to have them, but I don't need them. God will supply all my needs. There's all sorts of things I'd love to do, but I can't do them because of finances. But God has not promised anywhere to meet my needs. My wants. He has promised to meet my needs. So what are we to support? What are we to give for? Well, we should give for Christian work. General charities, when there's floods in some parts of the world, where there are tsunamis and earthquakes, and there are appeals on the radio and on the television for all these wonderful things that we can support. The world will happily give for those things. What about evangelists, missionaries, to go to those places, to take the gospel to those people? The world won't support missionary work. The world won't support evangelism. Now, I know that usually it's the cults. I remember bumping into a member of the Unification Church, the Moonies. Since the death of Sun Myung Moon, we don't hear a lot about them, but they still exist. And I was walking down Balham High Road and bumped into this young girl who said, "Would I like to support Christian missionary work?" And I could see by her leaflet that she was a Moonie. I said, "Well, why? Because it's not Christian." "Oh, yes, it is." "No, it isn't. It's the Moonies. I can see that." And we had this long discussion. And eventually she realised she wasn't going to get a penny out of me. And so she gave up and she stepped over to talk to another lady and said, "Would you like to support Christian missionary work?" And I immediately said, "She's a Moonie. Do you want to support the Moonies?" And this woman was foolish enough to open her purse and give us some money. And I think I said at the time, "Will you support the Festiniog Railway?" Got a blank expression. "Why? Well, you're supporting this bunch of loonies. Why don't you support something sensible like the Festiniog Railway?" They were at the time still building their deviation to avoid part of the track that had been flooded by a reservoir. Actually, perhaps it's not a reservoir because it's the Nord pump storage station. So they had to build a loop and a tunnel to get past it. And that was still being built and it was costing a lot of money. Would they support the Festiniog Railway? Well, no. Why not supporting this bunch of loonies? So you have to be careful what you support. Now, there is a sense in which your heart goes out to people who are suffering and you think, "I must do something." But do be careful. The world, people in the world will pour money into things like this. When you listen to the appeals made, they do raise huge amounts of money. But when you ask the question, "Well, how many believers have contributed to that and missionary work has suffered as a consequence?" Just consider that these people are going to hell. These people have not heard the gospel. What can be done for these people to help them? And also you need to consider that sometimes you get societies that suffer because of gross immorality or false religions. And what is the best way to help them? It's to preach the gospel, because as people are converted, they abandon the false religions, they abandon the false practices, they abandon the immorality, and things improve. And this has been seen repeatedly around the world down the centuries. So support missionary work, support ministry, gospel preaching. This is what the scriptures teach. Galatians chapter 6, for example. There's lots of references we could turn to, but for the sake of time, we're only going to actually turn to one or two. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. One who is taught the word must share in all good things with the one who teaches. Paul, writing to Timothy, talks about quoting from the scriptures. The labourer is worthy of his hire. Now, you do get some groups, people like the Brethren, who deride what they call the professional ministry. And so you must not pay for a minister. It's wrong. Well, not according to the scriptures, it isn't. You support the ministry. You support missionaries. You support the godly poor. So those who are real widows, Paul says. Those who are young widows, well, they can get married and then they can be supported. Things, of course, are different these days when we have a state pension system, when there is a widow's pension, where women, by and large, do go out to work, so it is not the same problem as it was at the time of Paul. But these are the ones that should be considered first. In Acts chapter 2, there was a problem in Jerusalem. There was a famine, and this famine continued for many years. And that's why Paul was making a collection for the church in Jerusalem, to help them during their time of poverty and suffering. And in Acts chapters 2 and 3, we read about people who were selling land. And they were selling their land in order to help the church. They were selling the land, if you remember, at the end of Acts chapter 3, no, at the end of Acts chapter 4, Barnabas sells some land and lays it at the apostles' feet. And in the next chapter, we read about Ananias and Sapphira, who thought, oh, that's a good idea. Look at all the praise he's getting. We can get some praise as well. We'll sell a bit of land, but we won't give all the money. We'll make out we've given all the money, but we won't actually give all the money. Look, aren't we wonderful? But that God knew, and God communicated their deception to Peter, and the consequence was both of them died. Think carefully what it is you are giving towards. Support that which promotes the gospel. So we need to pray for wisdom, knowing how to distribute what we are going to give, what we have decided to give, what we have given out of our means, what we are given cheerfully, willingly. And we are to pray for God's wisdom to know how best to use that. And with regard to monies given to churches or to missionary societies, we need to pray for those who have the control of those funds, that they will know how best to make use of it. We could think slightly wider and think in terms of EFCC. EFCC has several million pounds worth of assets. It can't spend those assets. It can spend the income that it gets from those assets. And great care has to be taken in spending the income from those assets. How best to use it? Sometimes there are requests from churches, please can we have a grant in order to be able to afford to pay for a minister? And these things have to be carefully assessed. Who is it you're calling? Oh, we've decided to call this fellow from America, who's got all these strange ideas, but he's such a nice man. And the people with control of the money in EFCC say, we don't think that's a good choice, so no, we won't fund him. But someone else is called instead, and he's entirely suitable. He's a dynamic young man who understands the scriptures and communicates it brilliantly. Well, fund him. Wisdom is needed in what to do with these assets and the income from them. The same is true for things like the Congregational Memorial Hall Trust, which is meeting next month. And I am one of the trustees, and we decide what is to be done with the funds. Mainly, the first call is the Congregational Library. I've got a Congregational Library committee meeting this week where we'll be discussing some of the things to do with money and what should be spent. But we don't have the final say. It's the trust that has the final say. But there are three members of the Library Committee who are also members of the trust. And so we don't exactly gang up on everybody else, but we try and put a persuasive case as to how the money should be spent with regard to the library. And then if there's any surplus, then that surplus is distributed between EFCC, the Congregational Federation, and the United Reformed Church. Pray for wisdom for those who make these decisions. In the case of the Memorial Hall Trust, not all the people on the trust are believers, but they still need wisdom, and the presence of a few believers on the trust can direct them in particular directions. But the believers, sadly, will always get outvoted. What is your concern when it comes to money? Is it your comfort, or is it God's glory? Whose money is it? Oh, it's mine! No, it's God's, because you are God's. So therefore you must give appropriately what is God's for God's work. The problem is that there is the danger of the love of money. And we have that well-known misquoted verse. Even I've managed to misquote it because I've had the wrong phrase in my head in 1 Timothy. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So we should not have a love of money. When people do things like the lottery, you have to ask yourself the question, why are they doing it? Obviously it's because they love money. Because they want more. I've told you the story before about how one day I had a phone call saying, your father's won the lottery. Really? And how much has he won? £77. Wow. How many years has he been doing the lottery? At the time it was about 10 years. So how much have you coughed up for the lottery over those 10 years? A lot more than £77. So he hadn't won back even what he'd put in. That's why the lottery is a con. Yes, there are some people who win millions, but there's a very small number who actually win. And where do the winnings come from? It comes from everybody else that pays into it. And that's why the lottery is a mug's game. If you work out the odds, it used to be 14 million to one, but it's gone up now. So some people thought, right, well, if the jackpot it was 25 million, as it has been once or twice, the jackpot's 25 million. If I borrow 14 million, I can do every combination, and that guarantees that I will win. And so I will make a net profit of 11 million. Yes. What if there are two winning tickets? Ah, I had not thought of that. See, people come up with these wonderful schemes. I think there was one time there were about 1,000 jackpot winners. So instead of one person getting 10 million, they only got a fraction of that. They were probably all delighted. Some probably had a heart attack. Good grief, I won the lottery. And then lo and behold, they weren't getting quite as much as they thought. Still not to be sniffed at, but still. It's nothing like as much. Our attitude towards all giving should be, whose money is it? Taking a step further back, our attitude should be, whose am I? And we hear repeatedly down through the decades, and this is a subject particularly with regard to abortion, you get people saying, it's my body, I can do what I like. And there's a very simple answer. It's not your body. It's God's body. God has given it to you. And you are to be a steward of the body that God has given you. And everything that flows from the fact that that's God's body, which means all your assets, all your wealth, whether it's great or small, all of that belongs to God. And you should think, what does God want me to do with it? I am to be a steward of what God gives me. The word steward in the New Testament is oikonomos, from which we get the word economy. It means a manager. Sometimes you read about episkopos, a guardian, often translated in certain translations as bishop. But we are to be stewards of that which God has given to us. Stewards of everything that God has given to us. That means our bodies, our clothes, our homes, our cars, our money, everything. Everything about us. The problem is that people turn all these things into gods. You can drive around parts of the country and you can see beautiful houses. People have spent tens, hundreds, thousands, some cases millions of pounds on beautifying their property. Once they've died, the beautiful property is still there. They're not. They're not enjoying it. There are all the stories of people who, with their wealth, have decided they're going to have this magnificent property and they die before the property is finished. Every year I go to Willesley Castle. And Mr. Arkwright had Willesley Castle built, but he died before it was finished. He never had full enjoyment of it. Now it's used for the benefit of others. Interestingly, that was the opposite of the attitude of Thomas Barnes when he came here and he rebuilt the Quinter Estate, when he rebuilt Quinter Hall. And his thought was, here is somewhere out in the country where ministers can come for rest and refreshment from a hard life in the ministry. That was part of his purpose in buying the estate. He was thinking of the gospel and gospel purposes. And we must be careful that we do not turn our money, our possessions, into gods and worship them, and they become the most important thing in our lives. Quite often on a Sunday morning you can walk around and you can see people out polishing their cars and you think, is this their religious service to their God, which is their car, or something else? These things become gods and people serve their gods rather than serving the living and true God. No, we have to make use of all the assets that God has given us, and that includes all the gifts and abilities that we have to be used for God's service. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. We don't know what that specific gift was, but he was to use it for the benefit of others. Do not neglect that gift. Use it. And we, each one of us, have a gift that is given to us by God. People, some people say, ah, so do you speak in tongues? Do you prophesy? Do you heal people? Well, those things have passed away. And why is it people always go for those and they don't go for the gift of helps, the gift of administration? And there are so many other gifts. Some people want to restrict the gifts to the ones that are explicitly mentioned in Scripture. Whereas I would say that God gives gifts to people that are appropriate for the age in which they live. And so some people may have the gift of knowing how to use a computer for the benefit of others. Some people have the gift of this, that, or the other, and it can be used for the benefit of others. We have to remember that the bodies that we have been given, if we are believers, are temples of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 6. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And God gives us something that is very precious, and yet we throw it away so very easily. And that gift is the gift of time. If you didn't do something, if you just sat and gazed at the ceiling and thinking, oh, there's all these things I could do, but oh, I just don't feel like doing them. I know the feeling well. You can't get that time back. You can't go back and use that period of time. It's gone forever. You can never recover it and use it. So Paul tells us that we must make good use of the time that God has given to us. Ephesians 5:15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Use your time wisely. And we need to be thankful for the many things that God has given us, most particularly the fact he has given us the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures are God's Word, and God speaks to us through the Scriptures. And the Scriptures contain the Gospel. And the Gospel is what saves us. And the Gospel is what we need to preserve and protect and proclaim. And hence we come back to, what do we support financially? And the support of missionary work is vitally important. And in all things, we should remember that last verse of the chapter we read earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul, in discussing all these principles of giving, in chapters 8 and 9, he finishes off by saying this: thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, the gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, everything that we have, we hold in trust from God, that we should use it in a spiritual way. We belong to God. He owns us, and he can do whatever he wants with us. And we should seek to live always for his praise and glory. Some people have the attitude that being a Christian is just about coming along to meetings, being present on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening or at the prayer meeting, or those what are often called quiet times, when you can spend time reading the Scriptures and praying. But that's not true. Being a Christian is all the time, every moment of every day, waking or sleeping. And so we have to use our time carefully to his praise and glory, that Jesus might say to us at the judgment, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. I hope and pray that that is what is said to us when we see him face to face.